Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's day1.net.
So then, how do we pray? We pray like Jesus prayed, and we keep on praying, and we pray together.
That's the Reverend Dr. Sam Matthews, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today and next week on Day One, we are delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Sam Matthews, Senior Minister of the First United Methodist Church in Marietta, Georgia. A native Georgian, he's a graduate of Piedmont College and earned a Master of Divinity degree from Emory University and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur. Sam, we're honored to have you with us.
I'm delighted to be here, Peter. Thank you.
You've been the senior pastor of First United Methodist Church of Marietta since 2003. What would you say are the distinctives of this congregation?
First Church Marietta, Peter, is a wonderful church. It's just up the road from Atlanta, of course. It's in suburban Cobb County, one of the fastest growing and largest counties in the state and really in the country. It's a blend of the city. We're just off the square, and we enjoy the busyness of the city and the people who come and go there. And at the same time, it is a part of suburbia, and a lot of our community works in Atlanta. It's a good mixture, old and young. We have people who've been in that church all of their lives, and they're 60 and 70 and 80 years old. But then we have a good number of people who have just moved into that community and who have found our church and have come there. A good blend, a good mixture, and a wonderful, wonderful character in that church.
What would you say are the aspects of ministry that you focus on as the senior pastor?
In a church like that, there's a large staff, and I spend a lot of time with staff. We talk a lot together, not only about what we're doing, but why we're doing it, what the theological basis is for our church. In the last couple of years, we've developed some core values of our church, and they are a part of everything that we do there. We've identified those core values as an appreciation of awe and mystery. In worship and in study, awe and mystery. We also believe in community. We believe that we're to live our lives in community with one another, the church community, the social community. We're to know each other and to care for each other. And the third is best self, that we seek to find that best self that we are, that God has given us and put within us and live that. I think that holding those core values for the staff and for the church is one of the most important things that I do as a pastor of that church. I preach, I visit hospitals, and I spend time with the children and with the youth choirs and those kinds of things. But maintaining the core values and the vision of the church is an important part of what any senior minister does and are at the core of what I do.
You recently had, as you put it, one of those midlife surprises that sometimes come along. Tell us about that.
That's right. I did learn some things about myself. My mother died last July, and I teased her before she died that she had never really told me who I was, but she said that she had. I just didn't remember. When my family, my ancestors, moved down the coast, they settled in Bartow and Paulding counties in Georgia. And they enjoyed the presence of Sam Jones, the great evangelist. He actually served a church up that way. And then after he became an evangelist, he came through there and preached some. I'm sure he would have visited in my grandparents' and great-grandparents' home because they always invited their minister in. I can remember them doing that. When my grandfather was born, just about the turn of the century, his older brother John did not like the names they had given my grandfather. He was William Fitzhugh Lee Ruff. And I can understand some of his concerns with those names. I think Fitzhugh Lee came from one of Robert E. Lee's sons. Nevertheless, William Fitzhugh Lee Ruff and Uncle John did not like the name. But he did like that preacher who had come through. He did like Sam Jones. And so he started calling my grandfather Sam. And for all of his life, he signed his name W.F. Sam Ruff. And when I was born in 1949, my mother named me for my grandfather and named me Sam Ruff Matthews. And indirectly, of course, had named me for the great evangelist. I didn't learn that until I was 55 years old. And it was a marvelous and wonderful thing to learn. And I've been trying to read a little bit about Sam Jones and learn something about the name that I'm supposed to live up to.
What a great legacy. Well, today you're preaching from Luke's Gospel, probably one of the best-known passages in the world. Would you read it for us?
Sure. The scripture is Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 10. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial." And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened."
This passage starts out noting that Jesus had been off praying. What do you make of the frequent references in the Gospels to Jesus as going off by himself to pray?
It certainly says something about the need for frequent prayer, doesn't it? And we need to seek the grace and the Spirit and the heart of God over and over and over and over. It says something about the quietness of prayer. It goes away often. We're all busy. We all have a lot of demands on our time and on our senses. At any given moment, the television's on or the radio's on or we have the computer on, and we're inundated with images, thoughts, and ideas. And sometimes we need to get away and clear those images out of our minds. And again, as I say in the sermon, Jesus is a really good role model.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that Jesus intended this prayer that he gives them as something to be memorized, or is it a guideline for our prayer life, or what?
Who knows the mind of Jesus? I suspect that our memorizing it would not have been as important to him as our engaging the context of modeling our lives after him, being persistent in a good cause, and in doing what we did in community with one another. I think that the context is probably more important than the particular prayer itself, though it is a powerful, mm-hmm. wonderful prayer.
And he packs a lot of teaching about prayer into this passage. There's persistence in prayer. There's the promise of answered prayer. Would some of these concepts be different or new from the prayer habits of people of faith at this time?
I don't know that they're different from the habits of people of genuine faith. They are different from what's taught in the pop culture. We're not taught to be persistent in much of anything. We're a people of immediate gratification. And sometimes when we are taught persistence, it's persistence in the wrong things. And that promise of answered prayer. I remember a Dennis the Menace cartoon from years and years ago. He's getting ready to pray at night, and he looks up at his mom and says, "Before I pray, do you want anything?" I think that's how we're taught to pray sometimes, to list things that we want. If we follow the model of this prayer, that we seek the heart and mind of God, that we seek the nature of God and seek it in community, if we're genuine in that prayer, it's hard for me to visualize a prayer that is not answered and a response that is not satisfactory. It's an invitation. Our prayer is an invitation for us to enter into a way of life and a way of living.
Well, Sam, we look forward to learning more about this spiritually vital subject in your sermon today. Teach Us to Pray. Thank you again for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Recently, a young woman who was to sing at a wedding in our church, a cousin of the bride, I think, met with our music director to rehearse the songs she had been requested to sing. She put the arrangements in front of the director and commented on each one. I know this one, and I like that one. Of the last one, she said, I've never heard of this one. I hope you know it. It was an arrangement of the Lord's Prayer. I think she is in a minority. At least I hope so. I think most people in our culture have heard of the Lord's Prayer. It is, after all, one of the most quoted sections in all of Scripture. In our church, and probably in yours too, we recite it every Sunday, and it is often in other rituals and celebrations of the church. If we've been around the church for any amount of time, we've heard a good number of sermons, Sunday school lessons, and Wednesday evening studies about it. While it is not the only prayer we have from Scripture, it is the best known and most beloved. It is, after all, our Lord's Prayer. We believe that it is a prayer from the lips and heart of Jesus. But both Luke and the lection for today invite us to see a bigger picture, to see the context in which the prayer occurs. We should remember that the request of the disciple, after all, is not teach us a prayer, but is instead teach us to pray. And there's a difference. The prayer is a part of the response of Jesus, and we revere the prayer, but there's much more to this response. Of course, both the prayer and the prayer are modeled after Jesus, and that's a good beginning. I want to live and to pray the way Jesus did. He is, after all, the epitome of faithful living, and it is to him and to his life that we turn for instruction and for a role model. I have a copy of Ken Blanchard's Lead Like Jesus in my office, and when I worked closely with Campus Crusade for Christ in college, we read Robert Coleman's The Master Plan of Evangelism. Both books and many others draw illustrations and principles from Jesus' life. He's a good role model. Sometimes we look for models in other places, too. Some of us of a certain age grew up with a Gene Autry guitar or a Mary Hartline dress, and my brother still has his Hopalong Cassidy lunchbox. Even today I use the same golf clubs as Davis Love, but with different results. There are apparently people who get their transmissions checked where the football coach suggests, and we have a good number of cookbooks by Paula Deen and Giada De Laurentiis around our house. But oh, we have to be careful with role models. In his delightful The Life and Times of the Thunderbolt Kid, Bill Bryson reminds us of the proliferation of cigarette ads in the 50s and 60s, some of them even in the Journal of the American Medical Association. One of my sons, who is a cyclist, has an incredible photograph taken in the 1920s of the Tour de France, the great bicycle race. All lined up in a competitive row, every one of those cyclists is smoking a cigarette. The belief of the discipline in those days was that smoking expanded the lungs and was good for the heart muscle. The sponsors of the tour encouraged it, and everybody, apparently citing a good number of doctors and celebrities, complied. My goodness, they had chosen the wrong role models. In recent years, we witnessed the WWJD fad. What would Jesus do? The initials showed up on bracelets and T-shirts and Bible covers for a while, but now the fad seems to have ebbed some. But WWJD is a good place to start, a good name for our endeavors. And in this instance, wanting to connect with the God who made us, we begin where He began. He prayed. Luke, in our lection for today, believed that the little parable about the friend seeking bread is a part of the response, too. And while it says little about the structure of the prayer, it says a great deal about the heart and mind of the prayer. Jesus affirms the persistence and determination of the prayer. Persistence has its place here, a revered place, and is an important attribute of the prayer. But again, let us be most careful. The honored gesture here is not mere persistence, but persistence in a good cause. To be quite frank, persistence in and of itself is no real virtue at all. Jesus affirmed neither the persistence of the rich man who made a fortune and sought to build bigger barns, nor the persistent interference of the Pharisees. No, instead, he affirmed persistence in a good cause, the persistence of the friends who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, the persistence of the women who traveled with him, and the faithful, persistent prayer of the father of the demon-possessed boy. I remember a persistent man from years ago in the community where I served when I finished college and began seminary. He had had an unhappy encounter with the company that had sold him the siding for his house. I don't know whether the problem was their siding or his installation, but I know that he was dissatisfied. He stacked the siding in his front yard, erected a sign proclaiming that the siding was no good, actually installed electric lights, and for years carried on his attack day and night. He paid the electric bills, paid to have the sign painted regularly, mowed around the stack of material every time he cut his grass, and saw the object of his scorn every morning when he left his house and every evening when he came home. For years and years he carried on that battle, persistent, persistent, persistent. I don't know what finally happened. I don't know how it finally ended. I don't know how much the battle cost him in money and time, nor do I know what it did to his marriage and to his blood pressure. But he lived with the problem for a long, long time. He was persistent. And I also have on my shelf that best-selling religious book, and I use the term loosely, of recent years. It's about finding our best lives and how prayer and perseverance are a part of that. On page one, there's an illustration of a fellow who wanted a bigger house. On page two is an illustration of a young woman who wanted to be Miss America. We are encouraged then to visualize such tangibles in order to live our best lives. Oh, I would have hoped that we had learned a long time ago that persistent prayer that chases square footage and carat weight is destined for disappointment. While we affirm persistence in prayer, their results are not always tangible rewards or measurable victories, are they? What does persistence in prayer mean for you and for me? Persistent prayer is virtuous not when it honors our own prejudices and frustrations, but when it yields and seeks the mind and heart and spirit of God. And we can realize those things, I think, in an older car, in a smaller house, and with a third-place ribbon. And did you notice that when Jesus talked about prayer, all his pronouns are plural, and the parable details a relationship between two friends? There's a lesson here, too, and the plurals in the parable are not accidents. Our most effective prayer arises from our participation in the community of faith, from our participation in the church. We really aren't islands complete within ourselves. We need each other. We strengthen and draw strength from one another, and we forget that too often. In Marietta, Georgia, where I live, this broadcast will air early on Sunday morning. Perhaps it's early where you are, too. If it is, I hope you're getting ready for church. I hope you're getting ready to find your parking place, to get into your Sunday school class, and perhaps you're the one who makes the coffee and sets out the donuts. I hope you know who's in the hospital, which children's class needs a substitute teacher, who is responsible for the youth group supper tonight, and whether the choir will wear robes on this hot July morning. Those tiny questions, seemingly so insignificant, are the questions of the faithful community. They are the lifeblood of the church, and you and I believe that they have eternal significance. We believe that we are to live out our lives in community, hand in hand, heart in heart, with one another. We believe that how we get along with each other says a great deal about how we love God and the kind of people we want to be. The wonderful writer and musician Marva Dawn was a guest in our church recently. She told the staff that we, the church, are responsible for loving the whole world, and we practice, she said, by loving people in the church. She said that she thinks God tests us sometimes by putting us in the church with some people whom we just can't stand. If we can love those people, it seems we can love anyone. Is that true for you? Is it true in your church? Do you get the feeling that God has put some really difficult people in your church for you to practice on? In a staff meeting recently, we talked about those computer dating services that are really popular right now. You pay your fee and fill out the questionnaire, and the company will put you in touch with several people who are just like you. In other words, they will put you in touch with someone who is easy to love. Easy to love. The church, on the other hand, doesn't make that guarantee, does it? Just look at that worshiping body in your church today. If you sit in the balcony, look down at those bald heads or braids or those summer buzzes. If you sit toward the back, look at the backs of those heads in front of you. If you sit toward the front, know that they're looking at you. These people are your brothers and your sisters. Some believe differently about the sun standing still and the wandering in the wilderness. Some believe in a different form of baptism, and some will vote differently in the next election. But they're your brothers and sisters, given to you to love and to care for. According to the parable and to the scripture today, we're to pray our most sincere prayers in the midst of this body. We're to join hands and hearts and seek together the will and nature of God. It is John who records in his version of the gospel the encounter of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery and the crowd that would stone her. You remember what he said, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And in that moment, I think the church is about as fragile as it ever gets. At that moment, the fledgling church is so very vulnerable and so profoundly dependent upon the individuals in that crowd. It only takes one, just one, to destroy the tranquility and unity that is the church. There are times, to be sure, when our spiritual well-being and the life of the church are so profoundly dependent upon our willingness to seek the Spirit of our Lord in our dealings with one another. So then, how do we pray? We pray like Jesus prayed, and we keep on praying, and we pray together. Let us pray. Teach us, O God, to pray. Teach us to seek your Spirit, to seek your will. Remind us again and again that we are to pursue your purposes and not our own, and bestow upon us your grace and your goodness. In the name of the one whose name we bear, amen.
Let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Sam Matthews for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Sam, I appreciated the distinction you made when you said the disciple didn't ask Jesus, "Teach us a prayer," but instead, "Teach us to pray." But as you point out, he not only provided a lot of information about effective prayer, Jesus was a model for us. Would you say more about that? What and how can we learn more about prayer from Jesus by the way he modeled it?
When we model our prayer life after Jesus, as we said earlier, we are frequent in our prayer, frequently seeking the spirit and mind that is God. And as we said earlier also, there are times when we get the world and its clamor away from our senses and away from our lives and seek the quiet and the peace that he sought. But we also have to affirm that he did this so often within the community, mm-hmm. that he brought people with him, that they were there, that they watched, that they knew. We learn a lot about Jesus by his participation in the community, and I think that's one of the most powerful things that the church needs to remember, its responsibility to live its life in community with one another, to love each other, to care for each other, to pray together, and to seek the heart and mind of God together.
As you pointed out, Jesus made a strong case for persistence in prayer as well. And you told us a story of a man who was very negatively persistent regarding his frustration with the home siding he had purchased. So persistence can be helpful or harmful, it seems. How do we know when we should stop being persistent and let go? Where's the balance between persistence and acceptance?
Those, of course, are hard distinctions to draw. I think we find the boundaries and we find the lines in our prayer, in our consistently seeking the heart and mind of God. And I think we have to listen sometimes to family and friends and loved ones around us. We seek the advice and the encouragement and the support of the church, of the people around us. We seek the leaders of the church. We seek our Sunday school teachers. We seek out men and women who have been married for a long time, who have been in business for a long time, who have lived as neighbors for a long time, who have lived their lives effectively and lovingly and with great care. That's part, I think, of how we learn and how we determine those boundaries in our lives.
Mm-hmm. You've mentioned several times the importance of prayer in the community of faith. What are some ways that congregations can be more effective in their prayer life?
One of the things important for a congregation in prayer is to know one another. Mm. And in our communities today, it's hard to know each other. We don't know the people who live across the street, and we don't know the people with whom our children ride a school bus. We just don't know each other. We do some things in our church to help with that. We call the names of people who are in hospitals. We call the names of people who've had new babies. We call the names of people who have gotten married. Today, one of the great tools we have available to us is a computer. We send out an email every day of the prayer needs and requests in our community to a couple of thousand people who requested in our church and in our community. Just knowing each other, hearing each other's names, seeing each other in worship, seeing each other in service and in study, knowing each other, those are important parts of the community being at prayer.
Sam, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope will remain with our listeners through this coming week?
Maybe the one thing to remember is that we're not alone, that Jesus has given us this model, and he's given the model to people whom he loves. He is still around us and in us and through us. We're not alone when we have the community of faith. There are people around us who want to know us and love us and care for us, who want to pray with us, and who want to grow in their faith with us. It's important to know that we are not alone. God has not left us, and he has left us in the care of the community.
Sam Matthews, thank you for being with us on Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's been a great joy.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Methodist Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. This is Sherry Miller. I'm delighted to tell you about the new devotional book by the host of Day One, Peter Wallace. It's entitled Living Loved, Knowing Jesus as the Lover of Your Soul. Dr. Ken Carter, pastor, author, and Day One preacher, says, Living Loved is a profound meditation on Scripture, accessible to anyone who hungers and thirsts for the abundant life. And Dr. Tom Long, professor of preaching, writes, Peter Wallace takes us on a breathtaking voyage through the Gospel of John, seeking along the way the kind of love that doesn't pander to sentiment, but puts wind in our sails and sends us out into the deep sea of meaning and service. Living Loved is available now in bookstores or directly from Day One. For more information, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit dayone.net.